Turn now in the Old Testament for our sermon text as we continue our way through 2 Kings, 2 Kings 21. Reading the entirety of that chapter, "The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Give your attention to the reading of it. 2 Kings 21, the whole chapter, God's word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and he used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said, by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and he made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, and I will give them into the land of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon his son reigned in his place. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. And Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So we say that crime doesn't pay. But is this really true? Sure, plenty who play at the life of crime eventually do get caught. Cat burglars get nabbed. But if crime was so or is so unprofitable, why do so many gamble with it? Besides, it isn't hard for us to identify crimes that go unsolved. robberies grab thousands that are never recovered. As well as we regularly hear in the news how drug lords or Russian oligarchs have billions stashed away in offshore bank accounts. Crime doesn't always pay, but sometimes it pays really well. Yeah, part of the absurdity of this life is that criminals and sinners frequently live long and prosper. Well, a crime spree surges in Judah. And this is no normal rise in the crime rate, but it is a wave that floods the land in 3 feet of polluted waters. The depravity of this next generation is appalling. Yet to our surprise, the skyrocketing sin rate is not the worst thing. So the great and upright Hezekiah has just been laid to rest. Indeed, what an impressive life he lived. Hezekiah purified the worship of the Lord thoroughly and throughout the land. By his righteous mediation, he won a great deliverance for his people from that massive war machine called Assyria. And through his powerful prayer, the Lord rescued him from death for another fruitful 15 years. Even with this slight slip-up with the Babylonian envoys, we can easily agree with the evaluation given of him in chapter 18. There was no king like him among all the kings of Judah, as he held fast to the Lord. And with such a remarkably pious life, we have every reason to believe that Hezekiah passed on a good heritage. Surely he left the kingdom of God's people in the godly hands of his son for life and blessing. Yet Manasseh comes to the throne, and our hopes couldn't be farther from the truth. Manasseh is not like his dad at all. The moral evaluation comes in for Manasseh as he did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. Previously, when a Judean monarch fell short, the text would say he did not do the upright. Now, not doing the good is softer, more charitable than the overt, he did evil. To do the evil paints Manasseh as a detestable scoundrel. In fact, Manasseh was so bad that it says his abominations outdid the nations. Those Canaanites and Amorites that the Lord totally destroyed way back in the days of Joshua, they were pagans of the worst sort. But Manasseh surpassed them in wickedness. Now, upon reading this, our minds quickly slash another strike against Hezekiah. He must have been a horrible dad. To have a terrible child must mean the dad failed. Such a wretched boy can only imply something was wrong with the parents, right? And yet, the sacred text of Scripture does not allow us to make this judgment. It lays no culpability at the feet of Hezekiah's parenting. Rather, Scripture lists off the felonies of Manasseh as a total rejection of everything that was Hezekiah. So in verse 3, Manasseh rebuilds the shrines that Hezekiah destroyed. The righteous model that Hezekiah laid down for his son, Manasseh completely rejects and scorns. This is the apostasy of the son against everything that his dad so uprightly taught and modeled. Now remember that the shrines or high places refer to houses of worship scattered throughout the land, in every town, under every green tree. Now these were technically dedicated to the Lord, but they were in violation of God's law to worship only in the temple. Furthermore, these shrines were largely operated by the lay people of the populace. This means there was very little to no oversight in the shrines by a legitimate teacher of God's law, a Levite or a priest. And with no oversight by the word, these shrines were highly compromised. In the shrines, the people introduced all sorts of pagan superstitions and worldly rituals. The worship was in the name of the Lord, but it was conducted in a perverse manner. Though these wicked shrines were a little thing for Manasseh. Next, he builds altars to the foreign god of Baal. And this is not a singular author or altar, but plural, many altars. Of course, Baal's right-hand woman is Asherah, so Manasseh also institutes Asherah worship in Judah. And if these two pagan deities weren't enough, he tacks on astral worship. On every rooftop, there were shrines to the host of heaven. The people venerated the sun, the moon, and the stars. Basically, Manasseh put a shrine to some foreign god or goddess in every household. He subsidized idolatry for the whole people. In parades, town mayors will toss candy to the crowds. Well, Manasseh didn't throw candy, but idols. And even though our heads are already swirling, this is only stage two in Manasseh's depravity. In stage three, Manasseh takes all this rank paganism and he puts it inside the temple. Within the very holy realms of God's house on earth, Manasseh installs altars to nothing gods. The Baal altars are next to the sacred bronze altar. The plethora of altars to the heavenly host were in the temple courtyards. And he put the Asherah pole in the temple. Now, we don't know for sure. The text doesn't make it explicit, but there's a chance that Manasseh installed the Asherah within the Holy of Holies itself. Yeah, he may have put the Asherah pole right next to the ark. That is, he gave Yahweh a goddess wife. Manasseh felt the Lord needed a goddess, so he wedded Asherah to the Lord. This is so blasphemous and sacrilegious, you have to expect heaven to crack open and for fire to fall. Manasseh profaned the holy things of God with the abominations of the nations. And yet Manasseh isn't finished yet. He next moves to stage four with child sacrifice. He murdered his own boy as a sacrifice to the filthy god of the underworld, Molech. In fact, evidence points to the likelihood that under Manasseh's watch, Topheth was open for business. Topheth was a shrine just outside the walls of Jerusalem where they burned babies to Molech. And Jeremiah makes clear that the people would abort babies to Molech in the morning at Topheth, and then they'd walk up the hill to worship in the temple in the afternoon. All in a good day's worship. The people didn't just cremate their children, but they considered it part of pleasing the Lord. They imputed this most heinous act to the Lord. They credited our most holy Lord with this abomination. Okay, so now we've been on the roller coaster of evil long enough. It's time for us to get off before we lose our breakfast. But Manasseh's ghost rider coaster is not done yet. In stage five, he takes up divination in all its forms. He employs soothsayers and fortune tellers. He visits diviners and necromancers. He consults ghosts and the spirits of the dead about matters for the living. Yet the thing about this sin of Manasseh is that such divination is a complete rejection of God's word. Divination spurns not just the content of God's word, but more so the method of Scripture. In Scripture, the Lord speaks, and we are to listen in faith. And the Lord ordained this reading and hearing method as the only way to grow in knowledge of God and faith. Divination, though, disregards hearing the word in exchange for magical and the manipulative methods of divination, reading signs, omens, and summoning the dead. Divination treads the word of God underfoot. And when you stomp on the word, you cut yourself off from God himself. There is no access to or finding God apart from his word. Thus, Manasseh's divination puts him outside the pale of God's revelation. And thankfully, this seems to be the end of Manasseh's sins. The text next now summarizes the depravity of Manasseh as being worse than the Amorites, verse 11. The Amorites are colored in Scripture as having an especially rank form of paganism. Besides their many deities, they practiced child sacrifice, which was really bad. Therefore, due to the Amorites' wickedness, the Lord totally destroyed them. The total destruction of Jericho, killing man, woman, and child, was the type of punishment the Amorites deserved. Well, if Manasseh just matched and raised the Amorites, then he just earned the same punishment. Indeed, the text now interrupts the laundry list of sin with an oracle of doom. The Lord doesn't name the prophets he employed against Manasseh, but he used more than one, and they all had the same message. Because of Manasseh's Amorite wickedness, the Lord is bringing disaster. In a poetic justice, Manasseh did evil, so the Lord will unleash evil. The mayhem of wrath will be so horrific, it will tingle the ears of all who hear it. Just the report of the Lord's judgment makes your ears shiver in fear. He will do to Jerusalem and Judah what he also did to Samaria and the house of Ahab. This is a complete forsaking of the people and the royal dynasty. The line of Ahab ended, which implies the same will happen to David. Indeed, the Lord uses a very terrifying image here. He says, just as one wipes a plate clean and turns it over, so the Lord will do to Judah. Now, to wipe the plate removes all the sinners. But to turn the plate over means you're done. When you're eating and you flip your plate over, you say, I'm done eating, no more helpings. To flip Jerusalem over means the Lord is done with them. He will have nothing more to do with them. He has forsaken his remnant for good. It is over for Judah, just as Samaria. And every implication from this oracle points in the direction that the same goes for the Davidic line. As with Ahab's house, so with David's. This is truly total annihilation. Just as the Amorites, so with the Judeans. This is nothing less than the end of all things for God's people. Our ears are tingling. And just as we start to feel that this is too much, two more sins are tossed into the mix. One, it says this doom will happen because the people have done evil from the Exodus to the present day. Up to this point in this chapter, all the guilt has been put on Manasseh. For his wickedness, the whole people go into exile. And yet the people were far from innocent. They happily skipped to the tune of Manasseh's depravity, just as the people have always done since the days of Moses. And the second new sin is that Manasseh filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from end to end. As if being a black belt in idolatry wasn't enough, Manasseh was also a mass murderer. Yet this reference to the innocent blood especially highlights how Manasseh corrupted the courts and the judicial system to murder innocent parties. This refers to him making sin and murder the standard of his justice. It means that sin is the law of the land. Manasseh replaced the law with his own bureaucracy of sin. What God called wickedness, Manasseh called righteousness, both for worship and for executing the innocent for profit. Okay, the judgment against Israel isn't too much. These sinners have earned their fate, no doubt. And where Manasseh rejected everything his father Manasseh catechized him to be, Manasseh produces a son who is a carbon copy. His boy Ammon comes to the throne, and he does everything his father did. In verses 20 and 21, it repeats three times, as his father. He did evil like his dad. He walked like his dad. He worshipped like his dad. Ammon was a Manasseh mini-me. Nothing in Judah changed with Ammon. Thus, Ammon gets a mere 2 years on the throne before he's assassinated. Ammon lived in wickedness, and so he lived a short life. He met a violent and cursed death. And yet, as soon as we hear about Ammon's quick death, this makes us rethink something about Manasseh. Manasseh was the chief of sinners. He was the lord of wickedness, the emperor of idolatry. Manasseh the Terrible. How long did he live? Well, he was 12 at his coronation, and he reigned for 55 years. What? 55 years? Proverbs states that the years of the wicked will be shortened. Well, this isn't true for Manasseh. 55 years is half of a century. And to top it off, this is the longest reign of any king of Judah. Yes, no one in the Davidic dynasty ruled longer than Manasseh. And to top this off, as it is implied in this chapter and confirmed by history, Manasseh's reign was largely peaceful and prosperous. There were no invasions during his days. No plagues happened under Manasseh. Manasseh was a dutiful vassal of Assyria, and everything was fine and dandy. In terms of the economy, it was a good time to be alive under Manasseh. This king was a crime boss who lived long and prospered. Manasseh knew how to make crime pay. And contrast this with Hezekiah. Hezekiah's righteousness was off the charts. He spread godliness like rice at a wedding. But Manasseh only reigned 29 years, barely little more than half of what Manasseh got. Hezekiah suffered that widespread destruction of Sennacherib's invasion. Hezekiah was sick unto death halfway through his reign and had to pray for another 15 years. For his righteousness, Hezekiah bore suffering, shame, and pain. But for his wickedness, Manasseh was peacefully fat and happy. This isn't just unfair, it makes us question God. Why did the Lord allow such a thing? The law was supposed to send sinners to an early grave and seal long years for the obedient. But the opposite happens here. With Habakkuk the prophet, we cry out to the Lord, the law is broken. Sure, the Lord is bringing judgment, but not in Manasseh's lifetime. Manasseh gets a peaceful death and an honorable burial. From an earthly point of view, Manasseh got away with his crimes. He escaped justice. Now, of course, we know that he didn't. In the grave, the Lord paid Manasseh his due. And yet still, why did the Lord do this? He could have knocked Manasseh off in year 5 and spared Judah all the wickedness. But since God didn't, now Judah is left hopeless. The coming judgment appears to swallow up everything, even the line of David. And yet, as soon as we start to feel hopeless, there is a ray of hope. After Ammon is assassinated, a group of people called the people of the land ensure that another Davidic son is coronated. Now, we know that this people of the land was a group of nobles who were loyal to the Davidic line. Whenever there was a royal crisis, they made sure that the line of David continued. This putting another son of David on the throne, then, is an act of faith in the face of the oracle of doom. The predicted judgment wipes out everything, but they anoint a son of David in the faith that the Davidic line will survive. The Lord will keep his promise to David. The people's salvation depends upon it. The death judgment is coming, but there is life on the other side through the line of David and God's promise. And the people of the land were right. Their faith embraced Christ from afar. Thus, after exile, the line of David continued on. The genealogy of David survived the upheavals of history until Christ was born. As the angel said to Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." As Manasseh makes so clear, our true enemy isn't something that is out there. Our greatest danger isn't poverty or sickness. It isn't foreign powers or local crime. But it is sin, our own sinfulness. Manasseh changed Hezekiah's uprightness on a dime, and all the people happily followed him. Moreover, the people easily slipped into rebellions, as God said they had always been doing. Ever since Sinai, the people kept turning to idols. Manasseh just returned them to their old habits. Thus, if we are to escape the wages of sin, the total destruction, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be recreated and changed from bad to good, from wrong to right. And this is why Jesus' ministry, he never took his focus off the cross. Jesus could not be distracted by other matters, by earthly issues of state or economy. For Christ came to save us from our sins, and the only way to deliver from sin is by a sacrifice. Jesus had to lay down his life for you, to pay for all your sins, to appease the wrath we are due, and to wash you in his blood to make you a new creation. Indeed, blood is a double symbol. It has a dual effect. Blood represents death. Blood freely given pays off the penalty and curse of death. But blood is also the fluid of life. Holy blood, freely given and applied, brings life and holiness. Thus, Christ's blood does both for you. In his blood, you die to your sins, to your old self. And by his blood, you're raised to new life as a new creation. This is why the cross of Christ is everything for us. By his death, Christ redeemed us who were dead in sin, by nature objects of wrath, to purify us to be his beloved people. Moreover, the cross of Christ benefits us by grace alone. His grace does our whole salvation. As is clear from the history of Judah, if any part of our salvation depends upon our works, then it will not succeed. Hezekiah got 2 thumbs up, but his obedience only got him 15 more years. He could not secure an unending beatitude for us. Rather, his imperfect piety was soon replaced with the wickedness of Manasseh. The works of Judah fell short from beginning to end, and so do our good deeds. We all have a Manasseh in us. Our imperfect good behavior is quickly followed by grievous sins. If our salvation depends upon our behavior in the slightest, we will fail. Thus Christ performed all righteousness on your behalf. Jesus did all the good works that we will ever need. Christ did all the work so that you get it all by grace. You are saved by grace and not by your works. We boast in Christ alone. And since our salvation is totally of grace, it is perfect and forever. Yes, the grace of Christ makes our salvation a forever thing, never to change or be undone. This everlasting grace is our strength and wisdom to live presently before our Heavenly Father. For yes, We live in a time where evil prospers. We see Hezekiah's die young. We witness crime lords like Manasseh live long, carefree lives. We see covenant children reject the entire faith in which they were raised. This absurdity is heavy. This delay of justice is a burden. Why has the Lord ordained our world in such a topsy-turvy way? But we don't completely know. The Lord's ways are higher than our ways, and we don't know what the Lord is doing often. Yet in His Word, in the Gospel, Christ has revealed to us the one eternal truth. His grace does it all for us. All our failures, our limits, our setbacks, and our struggles are taken care of by the grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us praise the everlasting grace of Jesus Christ. May we ever remain rooted in the cross and blood of Christ for His glory. Indeed, as we rest in and exalt the grace of Christ, so we live for the glory of God alone. By grace alone leads us to God's glory alone. And praise the Lord for that. Amen.